It is again good to see all of you this evening. If you'd like to follow along, we're going to notice Ezra this evening, chapter 1, the first four verses. As you read the book of Ezra, chapter 1 especially, you're introduced to a timeline, if you will, that happened about 538 BC. And here the Persian king Cyrus the Great has issued an order or a decree which allowed the Jews to return from captivity back to their own land, their homeland, if you will, after having spent so many years in Babylon. We read in verses 1 through 4, and this is coming from the New King James Version. Says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah, who is among you of all his people. May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. There's several lessons that we can learn from these first four verses here of the book of Ezra. And what we need to learn is how God deals with man, how he deals with us. And we learn from the events here that are mentioned in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, I think, four obvious truths. Tonight we're going to talk about the mysterious ways of God. And in that we learn from Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, that God's power is sovereign. You notice that Cyrus is called the Great. He is the head of the world power at that time. His dominion has great authority. But Cyrus issued a proclamation that's going to allow the Jews to leave captivity and go back home and to rebuild God's house. What we need to understand as children of God is that it was God who caused him to do this. This was made clear in verse 1. And also we understand that Isaiah had predicted or prophesied that God would use Cyrus. In fact, Isaiah says that he calls him by name in his prophecy. You can find that in Isaiah chapter 44, beginning in verse 28, going through chapter 45 and verse 5. Now, through inspiration, Jeremiah had prophesied that 70 years would pass and this captivity would end, that they would be allowed to return home, that is, the Jews. We notice this in Jeremiah 25 in verse 11. That Jeremiah says that Cyrus calls him by name and says he's going to allow, and I'm paraphrasing, that he's going to allow the Jews to go back home and to leave captivity. We also see this in Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 10. But the point here that we need to learn about God's sovereign power is that God's the one that brought this proclamation to fulfillment. Even though Cyrus made the official decree, it was God's plan, as we talked about this morning. God's plan for man's salvation begins at the book of Genesis and goes through the book of Revelation. This, too, was part of God's plan for the children of Israel to go back and rebuild his house. So we understand from this that God used Cyrus for his purposes. Now the question needs to be asked here, that, or maybe some would ask it, did Cyrus know that God was using him? Well, my answer is probably not. He didn't understand. He's thinking that this is his decree, even though it was pointed out to him that the prophets of God mentioned him in their prophecies. But what we need to learn from this, that God's power is sovereign, is that today Christians can take comfort in this. We live in terrible times, don't we? And it doesn't matter where in the world we may live, travel, visit, whatever, or whatever's going on in all of this great big world. What we learn from Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 about God's sovereign power is that He rules over the nations and rulers and allows them to rule only because it suits His purpose. We look at our history, our world history, and we think of terrible times in our history like the Nazis and Hitler, Mussolini, and the Japanese who started World War II. And we think how terrible that was. And then some might ask the question, why would God allow such terrible things to happen? Well, why would God allow the Egyptians to put the Israelites into bondage? Why would God allow the Assyrians to come along and put the northern tribes into bondage? Why would God allow the Babylonians to put the southern tribes into bondage? Because it suits His purpose. Why would God allow the terrible things to happen on 9/11, 2001, with the Trade Center, the towers being torn down, bombed? Because it suited God's purpose. Now, I say that based on the after effect. You remember? Our politicians cannot get along. They cannot agree on anything. But what did they do in the days following? They stood on the steps of the Capitol and prayed and said the Pledge of Allegiance. They became unified. Terrible events in our history can bring people together. And I say that because Ezra 1 points out that God rules and He allows things to happen by terrible people and terrible events because it suits His purposes. And also we learn that God is sovereign and His cause is going to triumph. It doesn't matter how terrible this world may be. God in the end is going to win out. You know, I sometimes liken this to sports events. Sometimes you can be a fair weather fan, a bandwagon fan. There are people, you take the Atlanta Braves for example, several years ago they were terrible. Had a terrible record, couldn't win a game, couldn't win a pennant let alone a game, couldn't win a World Series. And you could go to a game at the old Turner Field, the old Atlanta, Fulton County Stadium rather, and they couldn't sell all the tickets. So you could buy a cheap seat ticket and move around. I never did this, don't get me wrong, but I know people that did. Buy a cheap seat ticket up in the high levels and come down and sit behind home plate because nobody was there. Nobody wanted to watch a Braves play. What are they doing now? And I know some of you are Cubs fans, some of you are Dodgers fans, but this is proving my point, okay? The Braves have clinched their division again. They did it earlier than most other teams. You can't buy a ticket to watch the Atlanta Braves now. Not hardly. And you won't be able to buy a ticket to watch them in the playoffs and the World Series if they make it that far. And they have a waiting list for what they call their A Club seats, their preferred ticket holders. If you want to buy a preferred ticket to where you get season tickets, you have to be on a waiting list. There are no fair weather fans when it comes to God. God's going to win every battle. He's always going to be successful. In every scenario that plays out, God's plan is going to be fruitful. It's going to come to fulfillment because God's power is sovereign. Another point that we learn from Ezra chapter 1 is that God keeps His promises. It was prophesied. The text says that Cyrus was going to allow the Jews to return. It was prophesied by Isaiah. It was prophesied by Jeremiah. In Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1, it cites from Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. I'm sorry, that's Ezra. But we see that Jeremiah, according to his prophecy, told Cyrus and told the people back then that they're going to be let go from captivity in 70 years. After 70 years of suffering in bondage and captivity, they're going to be allowed to go home. Shouldn't that be a comforting thing, even though they're in captivity? A generation passes roughly, and you're allowed to go back home and rebuild God's house. God kept his promise. And now, of course, this is constant with God's character, isn't it? As you read throughout the Bible, he always makes a promise and he always keeps his promises. Every one. Never has there been a promise that God made that he did not keep. And the same is true with us today. God made promises to us that if we're faithful, we can receive the inheritance of heaven. And he is faithful and just to keep all of his promises. We look at passages like 2 Samuel 22 and verse 31. And here Samuel writes, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He keeps his promises. He is a shield to all who trust in him." You know, because God keeps his promises, in other words, when God says something, he does it. That's why we ought to trust him. He's faithful and sure in everything that he's ever said and everything that he's ever done. Because of that, that ought to increase our devotion to him. But we come to the New Testament and we read in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering, that is, he's patient. He doesn't want any of us to suffer, to perish, as it goes on in the next part of this verse. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's faithful in his promises. He's giving us time. He's giving us time before the judgment to make sure that we have our lives in order. He's faithful. He's given us promises. God kept his promises to Abraham when you think back to the Old Testament. He made a promise to Abraham that he would have a child. He would have a son. Even though it took 25 years. 25 years passed in time from the time that he made this promise to the time that he made it come to fruition. And then Isaac was born. God kept his promise to bring Israel into the land of Canaan, their promised land, their land of rest. Even though the children of Israel, that first generation, were rebellious and disobedient, he still allowed the second generation to come into the promised land. Now, he could have destroyed them any number of times. In fact, he threatened to bring up a new nation out of Moses. But he had made a promise to Abraham that his descendants would be as the sand of the seashore, and they would receive that land that he journeyed in. Another thing that I learned from Ezra chapter 1 is not only is God's power sovereign, and not only does he keep his promises, but he accomplishes his purposes. What God has planned happens. What God has set out to do happens. You notice with the decree of Cyrus and the Jews, that God's purpose required that the Jews return home in order to fulfill that third promise to Abraham, the coming of the Messiah. And to me, this emphasizes both the promise and the promise of the Messiah, going back to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, that he made to Abraham. And when the Messiah came, that purpose was accomplished. God set out to redeem mankind, to offer the plan of salvation. Like I said, we see it from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. God purposed that he would offer mankind salvation. And the children of Israel, the Jews, had to return in order for the Messiah to come into Jerusalem, to come from Nazareth. The purpose was accomplished. And you notice from reading in the New Testament time zone that Israel had no special God-given right to what's called the Holy Land today. A fourth thing that I noticed from Ezra chapter 1, not only is God's power sovereign, not only does he keep his promises, and not only are God's purposes accomplished, but I see that God still works through the world through his providence. He did then and he does today. When we notice this story, if you will, of Ezra chapter 1 and the mention of Cyrus and Jeremiah's prophecy, that wasn't necessarily a miracle, but it was God's providence. We know that in biblical times, God would use miracles at times. And the miracles were real. They were historical. You take the parting of the Red Sea. Historians have gone and found actual chariot wheels and horse bones in that land bridge under the Red Sea. So it was historical. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the miracle there where fire and brimstone was rained down from heaven. There is evidence there that it happened. There is evidence that the children of Israel were as God portrayed them, as travelers, as sojourners. History is proving the Bible to be true. But these miracles happened at certain times and in definite places. But even then, God sometimes would not use a miracle to accomplish his task, but he might use his providence. Take Joseph, for example, in the book of Genesis. You might say that part of his life involved miracles, but part of his life involved God's providence, all to accomplish his purposes. Everything that happened in the life of Joseph, God's finger was involved in it. You read the book of Esther. God's not mentioned anywhere in that text. But you know God is involved because of the purpose of God and his providence being seen in Haman's life and in Mordecai's life and in Esther's life in that text. But you see, God doesn't work through miracles today. Now, some of our religious neighbors believe that he does, but he doesn't. We notice passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 8. Now, this is the chapter on love that Paul wrote about. He says in verse 8 that love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. Notice he's saying that the special gifts that he gave to his children in the first century and even earlier, they're going to be done away with. He says in verse 10, but when that which is perfect has come, the completion of his word, then that which is in part will be done away. The reason for miracles and signs and wonders, the speaking in tongues, was to confirm the word of God until it came in its completeness. We have it in its complete form now. Paul went on in this text and he says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Paul talks about in these verses here that there comes a time when we have to understand that things no longer work in our lives. You take what he mentions here as a child. How many of you understand a one-year-old when they're talking? Take this one right over here. Can you understand what he's saying? I can't. I can't understand my one-year-olds. So Paul says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. And it's amazing that children can speak gibberish and understand one another, isn't it? He says, but when I became a man, I put away childish things like the gibberish. You mature. You grow. And that's speaking to us spiritually as we grow and mature. We no longer need those miracles to confirm to us that God's word is true, that it's complete. But he does work providentially still. In Romans chapter 8, Paul writes in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. This, to me, is the best New Testament statement to the point that I'm trying to make here. That God doesn't work through miracles today, but he does continue to work through his providence. Now, the lesson we learn from this is that Christians can believe that God works through people today as well as events in our life. But what we need to understand that it is all to accomplish his purposes. God can use a sinful act to teach us a lesson. He can use malicious people like Hitler, Mussolini, and others to prove his point, to accomplish his purpose. He can use natural events like disaster, hurricanes, tornadoes, and things of that nature to bring people together to accomplish his purpose. And apparently a haphazard chance can be an occurrence that he can use, as well as the good deeds that are done by his people. Christians don't believe that they live in a meaningless universe, but instead, they understand that God can and does and will give meaning to life. Ezra chapter 1 teaches us several important truths about God. That he has the power over kings, over nations of this world. That he keeps his promises, and that he accomplishes his purpose. And that he works through his providence, even still today. Another thing is that we know these truths. Knowing that these things are true, that Christians can rest better at night, knowing that God is still in control. Instead of laying our head on the pillow and tossing and turning, wondering what is going to happen, put your faith and trust in God. And Christians can rest and have a confidence that the rest of the world can't have. And even when evil seems to be winning on every hand, every turn, and even when the days are dark and dismal, Christians have that confidence, that trust, that faith in God, that he is still in control. And they know that behind the blackness of the hour stands an almighty God. An almighty God who's going to win in the end. He's going to win every battle. And then he's going to win the ultimate war. He's going to triumph over the evil one, the devil. He's going to win the victory. And he's going to bring his people home. Now the question is, are you one of his people? Are you a child of God? This is an excellent opportunity for you to take from the book of Ezra that you can have that confidence in God, that trust that God instills in everyone. Understanding that he's going to accomplish his purpose, whether we see the end results or not. We may not be able to look and see what God has in store for us, but we have faith that God's purposes will be done because he's in control. He has sovereign power, and he keeps his promises. His promise to us is that we can have the hope of heaven if we become his faithful children. Now that's a stipulation too. We have to remain his faithful child. So you can put Christ on in baptism today and begin your life of serving the Lord. But if you've done that and you've gone back into the world, maybe these dismal dark days have got the best of you. And you get discouraged. Or maybe you have some sin in your life because of those trials that we go through on a daily basis. This is an opportunity for you to make your life right, so that you can assure your inheritance in heaven with God. If you're here tonight and need to respond, I pray that you'll make your way to the front while together we stand and